Well, I would encourage you to pick up your copy of God's Word and open it up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. If you're using an ESV like mine, it's on page 841. You know, in our scripture reading, Paul said that he had determined to know nothing among them but Christ and Him crucified. I've been reading of late John Owen. John Owen, he's a Puritan from back in the mid-1600s. He was actually Oliver Cromwell's pastor. If you know Oliver Cromwell from history, he was his pastor. And he was also a chaplain to the Parliament, to the British Parliament. And there's a lot of interesting things about him and about his preaching that have been very instructive to me. And one is the centrality of the Word of God and Jesus Christ as the content of his preaching. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I was actually during Sunday school a couple Sundays ago, I was sharing with them some of the things that I've been learning. And one of the things I've always told you about is history is important stuff, particularly church history. You know, reading old dead guys is a really important thing for us to do. And the reason why is because old dead guys lived at a time that can give us a lot of needed perspective in our time. You don't know how far you've drifted until you see people from another time and see how they thought about Christ, how they thought about the gospel, how they thought about life in comparison to how we think about it. And John Owen has been instructive to me in preaching. Let me tell you why I say that. John Owen had 16 children. Okay? Not uncommon in those days, 16 children. I mean, that's a lot of kids, don't get me wrong. And it was a lot of kids back then, but he had 16 children. 14 of them died in childhood. Can you imagine that? 14 of your children die in childhood. And here's what's interesting about that. All of John Owen's sermons, or at least all that we know about, have been written down. And we can go and we can read sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. We can read all of his sermons. And yet, out of all of the sermons that have been written down, not a single one mentions even one of his children's deaths. Not even one. There is one sermon that says something to the effect that life with Christ is better than 16 children, or something like that. The only real reference to his children, and no reference to the death of his children. You see, in those days, they didn't put a lot of premium or virtue on public suffering. It seems that we like to do that, particularly guys that stand in the pulpit, where we talk a lot about our experience and what we're doing and what we did and how we were the heroes or maybe even the villains. On Facebook and Instagram, we love to go on and on about how we're suffering and how all these terrible things have been happening to me, but God's been teaching me on and on and on. And there's a virtue in public suffering. There was a day when that didn't really happen. Because here's the thing about public suffering. It is often really little more than narcissism. It can be very self-serving. So here's a man who suffered deeply, 14 children dead. And he lived in a difficult time. He was not a well man health-wise. And yet Christ was always the center of his sermons. The second thing was how little they spoke of current events in the pulpit. He was invited by Oliver Cromwell to come and preach a sermon to Parliament 2 days after Charles I was executed. Remember that, when Charles I was executed, 1649, I think it is? The King of England had just been executed. This is a monarchy that executed their king. They call him to come in to preach 2 days after that event. And in his sermon, he never even mentioned it. Now, in our days, it seems like pulpits are just filled with commentary on what's going on in the world today. And on and on and on and on. And speaking often about things that we are at best incompetent to speak to. And yet, he reminded me, pick up the Word of God and give them Christ. Give them Christ. Because that's what the people of God need most. So I'm just giving you that as a personal thing that I've been learning, you know, as I tell you guys all the time, because we're so influenced by so much of the things around us and secularism and so forth, we often can't really tell how hot the water has gotten, you know, that's boiling us to death. And often when we step outside of it and we see a perspective that's from another time, it often gives us a wonderful perspective that we need to keep in mind. And so that's been just something that it just keeps coming back again and again and again, how central the Word of God must be in our worship. This is the centerpiece of everything we do when we come here, is the Word of God. So with that, I would encourage you to please rise in reading the Word of God in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before this, your word, I pray, Lord, that we would recognize what it truly is, the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to explain it accurately, that it would not have more offense than you intended, nor would it have less. I pray, Father, for your people, that their hearts would be wide and open and deep to receive your word. Lord, I pray that you would keep Satan from snatching the word away, or for the cares of this life to choke out the word, or for superficiality to choke it out. But I pray, Father, that it would bear fruit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was preparing this message, I came across an interesting an article that was published by the editors of American Scholar magazine. And in this article, they collected and published the 10 best sentences from world literature. I just love these kinds of things. The 10 best sentences from world literature. Sentences like this: "It was a fine cry, loud and long, but it had no bottom and it had no top, just circles and circles of sorrow." Toni Morrison's book, Sula. Or and I love this one, there is nothing more atrociously cruel than an adored child. By Vladimir Nabokov in his classic work, Lolita. And then my personal favorite is Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, where she said, "For what do we live but to make sport of our neighbors and to laugh at them in our turn?" There are many others there. If you look it up, it's on the internet. It's very easy to find. This article draws attention to the 10 best sentences, according to them, in world literature. But I would suggest to you that each Sunday, we have the unparalleled privilege and the unspeakable joy of reading and expounding the single greatest work of literature of all time. And in this literature, we have divinely inspired sentences that are unlike any other sentences ever written, because these are the sentences of God Himself. John Piper reminds us, never forget the stunning fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Never forget that, he says. Never forget that. The Bible is the Word of God. Or I would add to that, never stop being amazed that the Bible, listen, is the very communication of the Creator of the universe. You see, it's in the Word of God that we know things that we could know in no other way. And best of all, the Word of God is how Christ comes to us. How He reveals Himself to us. You see, when we stand here and we open up the Word of God in the gathered community, in the gathered people of God, when we open up the Word, Christ in His very presence comes to us. He gathers with us. He speaks to us. He ministers to us. And it's in the preached Word of God. That can happen in no other way. This is a very unique time. And this morning, we are going to look at some very profound sentences. In fact, I would suggest that one of the sentences in this text is the most unique sentence in all of Mark's gospel. What I mean by that is if you sat down and said, I'm going to collect and publish the 10 best sentences in all of the gospel of Mark, this sentence that we're going to be going after this morning is going to be definitely in that top 10. It's in verse 6. Verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." This is the only place in all of Mark's gospel where we see Jesus marveling about something, where we see Jesus amazed. It's right here. And as we look at this, there's a warning here for us. That I really want Jesus to be amazed and marvel at me. I want Him to marvel that I believe, that I trust in Him. Even when the world seems to be falling down around me, I am trusting Him. I want Him to marvel at that. But I do not want Him to marvel at my unbelief. And there's a serious warning here for us. So what I want us to do this morning, I want us to look at two points. Two points. First, I want to look at Jesus' hometown response. What His hometown's response was to Him, verses 1 to 3. And then I want us to look, secondly, at Jesus' interpretation of His hometown's response, verses 4 to 6. And And then lastly, I want to conclude by talking briefly about what this text means to us, and let it be the warning that it's meant to be. Number one, the hometown response. The hometown response. I want you to imagine Jesus. He's been out and around. He's been traveling from city to city. He's been all over the place. He's been preaching messages. He's been healing. He's been stilling storms and casting out demons and all of that. And he's on his way home. The hometown boy has returned. Of course, some of us say, hey, let's have a parade. Let's have a parade. Let's give him a key to the city. We're excited. This is our kid. This is ours. He belongs to us. But notice what happens. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, and he went away from there. It was where he was in chapter 5. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, the hometown here is the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was very small. It was very insignificant. It numbered little more than about 500 people at the most. Mark also mentions the fact that Jesus' disciples were following along with him. Now, they don't have a role to play in this story. You're not going to hear from them. You're not going to see them. They're not going to have any type of role at all. But the experience that they receive here will be very important for verses 6 or 7 through 13 when they are sent out on a mission to preach the gospel. So it's going to be very important, the experience here that they have, to prepare them for what's going to happen in the next paragraph. In verse 2 it says, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue here would have been the synagogue that Jesus grew up in. Okay? It would be the synagogue that he went to ever since he was a little guy, and he would sit with his mom and maybe Joseph and his brothers and sisters. And this would have been the synagogue that he attended all through his childhood. And I want you to imagine the scene here. As all of his family members and all of his relatives and all these friends, all of those who knew him since he was a boy, all gathered around to hear him. They had heard about the miracles that he had performed. They had heard about the messages that he had preached. They had heard about the claims that he was making about himself. And so this was no ordinary Sabbath, and this was no ordinary speaker. This is the one who had the audacity to say that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So the atmosphere was charged. There were no disinterested people in that synagogue as Jesus spoke. And verse 2 continues, and many heard him, and many who heard him were astonished. And they were saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, on the surface, you could read that and you could say, oh, they're very appreciative of him. You know, they're amazed. They're like, wow, this guy's amazing. But if there's any of that, it quickly fades in verse 3. Because in verse 3, they ask a series of 5 questions. And these questions are not questions of curiosity, but rather they are questions of hostility. They reveal that they are hostile to him, and their questions get very personal very quickly. Look at it, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They quickly conclude that Jesus is nothing special. Just nothing special. His occupation was common. He's a carpenter. He fixed my door. My niece had a broken table. He came in and he fixed it. He's done all kinds of work around my house. He's been doing that for his whole life. Now, this is not a slam on carpenters. Carpenters were very important people, and they had a very important function, but it was a common thing. It was not a messiah. He's a carpenter. And not only that, but they identify him, notice, as the son of Mary. And he was. But there's something veiled there. You see, it was the Jewish approach that when you speak of someone, you speak of them as the son of Joseph, the son of the father. That's the way you did it. Whether the father was dead or alive, you always spoke of them as the son of the father. But here, they're calling him the son of Mary. And this is a very veiled but very disrespectful question that is calling attention to questions about Jesus' legitimacy. There were rumors spreading around about who Jesus' father really was. Add to that the fact that he had no rabbinic training, and yet here he is, back in his hometown, teaching in the synagogue, and he's got disciples in tow. Who does he think he is? And they quickly conclude that there is nothing special about Jesus. I mean, come on. His brothers and sisters are sitting right over there. He is no Messiah. How can he pose as a Messiah? It's as if they were really kind of agreeing with the broader consensus that nothing good can come from Nazareth. Verse 3 ends with, and they took offense at him. They were offended by him. They were scandalized by him. I mean, can you feel the hostility in those words? They took offense at him. I remember watching a show, and there was a judge, and the judge was trying to communicate how offended he was that somebody had broken the law and disrespected his court, and he looked at him and he says, "You offend me." And I remember sitting back and saying, "Whoa, I get it." I get it. And that's what's going on here. Nazareth is looking at the hometown hero and saying, "You offend us." And the reason why they're offended is because he's presenting himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. Oh, how much difference can the tone take of a narrative by just the change of location? Remember last week in chapter 5? Oh, wow, the atmosphere that we saw when Jesus encountered the woman with the issue of blood and healed her, and then when he raised up Jairus' daughter from the dead, and the atmosphere there, and the joy, and you're just like, whoa, and then you get into chapter 6, and then it's just different. It is not the same tone. It bears no resemblance to what we saw in chapter 5 now that he is in his hometown. And if we're expecting a warm welcome home for Jesus, it's not happening. There is no celebration of his return. There's no triumphal entry. There's no organized parade for him. They don't give him a key to the city. And in fact, this really shouldn't surprise us because back in chapter 3, remember when Jesus' mother and brothers came and they said, "Jesus, your folks are outside. Your family's outside. They need to talk to you." And why did they want to come and talk to him? Because they wanted to take him away and take him back to Nazareth because they said he is out of his mind. So now he's coming home, and that's the welcome he receives. So if there was background music, and I'm a big lover of background music and movies and television shows. I just love background music because background music has a very important reason, right? It kind of gives you the tone of how you're supposed to feel, right, in a particular event. And in chapter 5, the tone would have been far more jubilant and triumphant, but here the tone would change. It would change dramatically. The tone of the narrative in chapter 6 has changed. They're taking offense at him. They are not glorifying him. They are not happy with his entrance into their city. They are offended by him. They are hostile to him. They are opposed to him. They reject him. And they refuse to accept him as their Messiah. That was their response. I want you to notice his interpretation of their response. Why did they act that way? Why? Jesus' interpretation of their response, verses 4 to 6. This is how the Savior describes what is going on. In verse 4, Jesus describes himself as a prophet, he's more than a prophet, obviously, far more of a prophet, but he describes himself this way in verse 4. He says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. Now, that was a very common proverb. People said that all the time. Prophets said that. Very common for people to say that. And Jesus is using this proverb to describe and interpret what this response meant. And it's simply that no prophet has honor in his hometown. He's honored everywhere else, but not in his hometown. I want you to notice the phrases he uses. In his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Notice how each of these relational circles becomes more personal and no doubt more painful. We can assume that they're all present in the synagogue as he is speaking. So add to the people that are there that are taking offense, add to that his hometown, his relatives, and even his household. They are all offended at him. And then verse 5, which has to be among the saddest verses in the Bible. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do no mighty work there. Now, I want to make very clear here. This does not mean that he was incapable of doing mighty works there, because we have seen exactly what he's capable of doing back in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. We've seen him demonstrate his authority and power by stilling a great storm, by casting out demons, by healing a woman, by overcoming death itself. So he is not incapable of doing mighty works in Nazareth. This is not about his desire or his capability. This is about their hostility. Their hostility toward him and their rejection of him. And that restricted him from doing mighty works among them, because the miracles that Jesus performed, they were not meant to be a performance or a show. They were there to reveal him as the Son of God. They showed that he is the King of the kingdom of God. The purpose of his miracles were to reveal his identity. And in order to accomplish this purpose, there must be receptivity, not hostility. Markan scholar William Lane wrote this, and I think this is really important as he describes what's going on here in verse 5. He says, and I quote, "The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God." Now, let me say that again. The performance of miracles, okay, if he would have performed these miracles in the absence of faith, that would have only resulted in aggravating human guilt and hardening these people's hearts toward God even more. He goes on to say, unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their hearts. And then we read in verse 6, and he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of the unbelief of his hometown, the unbelief of his relatives, the unbelief of his own household. He is amazed at their unbelief. You see, up to this point, the crowds have been amazed when they observed Jesus and performing miracles. They'd heard him teach, they saw him forgive sins, they saw him cast out demons and still storms and heal sickness and overcome death. But here, it is Jesus who is amazed. He is amazed by their unbelief. This must have been a low point for the Savior. His hometown, the place where he grew up, would be largely untouched by his power. He could do no mighty work there. And more importantly, when we consider what we're to learn from what took place, this story tells us that the gospel must be received by humble faith if you're going to receive its transforming power. The gospel isn't just something that just kind of works just by the preaching of it. It has to be received by faith. If it's not received by faith, it will have no transforming power in your life. And that's one of the things that we're to learn from this. And so what takes place here in Nazareth is a warning to us. It's a warning about the serious nature and effect of unbelief. Listen, just because you sit here and you hear the Word of God, just because you hear the gospel every single week does not mean that it's going to transform you unless it is received by faith. It has to be received by faith. And if it is not, it will harden you. You see, Mark is drawing our attention to the importance of faith and the seriousness of unbelief. Mark has written this gospel to provoke faith in the reader. Mark has written this gospel so that we would know who Jesus Christ is and that we would receive Him as Savior and Lord. The entire gospel of Mark is meant to move the reader toward faith in Christ. The entire Gospel of Mark, and not only Mark, but Matthew and Luke and John and the entire New Testament was written for one singular purpose only, and that is to move you toward faith in Christ. Not only faith in Christ unto conversion, but also faith in Christ unto sanctification. The entire New Testament is written for that reason. So here's what I want us to do for the rest of our morning. I want this passage to be a warning to us because it is a warning. You know, we have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. How many people have heard that? Heard that? Familiarity breeds contempt. But we could tweak that by saying familiarity can also breed unbelief. And I know I'm out of time, but guys, I want you to zero in on this because this is so critical. It is possible to be very close to Jesus and miss who He is. Just miss it. We've been hearing a lot about the COVID-19 vaccine that's available right now. And I know everybody has their political views of the vaccine and everything. Please stop thinking about that for just a minute, because I'm not going to make a political statement about it. Just using it as an example. So please turn off the TV in your brain. But you know how vaccines work, right? I mean, vaccines, basically, the way they work is they give you a little bit of the disease that they're trying to cure, and they're basically teaching your body to build an immunity to it. Very simple how they work. But that's what happens to a lot of people in the Christian faith. We get just enough of the real thing to inoculate ourselves against the fullness of Jesus Christ. And we become immune to Him. Immune to Christ. You know, some of us here this morning, we're so familiar with Him, and yet we're completely unimpressed by Him. Completely unimpressed. As parents, we have to be so careful in this regard. There's almost nothing worse for our kids than perfunctory religious obedience and perfunctory religious duties without the substance of it. Now listen, and I want to be very clear. There are a lot of reasons why kids rebel, and there are a lot of reasons why kids walk away from Christ, and many of those things are things that we as parents have no control over and cannot prevent, and it's not our fault. After all, Jesus Himself couldn't even get His family to believe in Him until later on. But one of the worst things that we can do is to instill in our kids a form of Christianity without the substance and the reality of it. Just going through the motions. Well, we're here Sunday, so here we're going to do our thing, and then we're going to go home and go back to the world and go back to what we usually do. And what are we doing? We're inoculating them to Christ. We are not leading them to Christ. Familiarity with Christ without faith in Christ is absolutely deadly. Some of us are so familiar with Jesus, but we're no longer impressed by Him. And that's a scary place to be. I mean, maybe some of you are here this morning. You've made a profession of faith in your life at some point. You know, you go to church, but let's be honest. Let's just be real. Let's lay the cards on the table. There's nothing going on in your heart spiritually. There's nothing. Just blank. You say, well, I got no beef with Jesus. Of course you have no beef with Jesus, but you don't have passion for Him either. You're like the Laodicean church, just kind of lukewarm. And you remember what Jesus does with that? You may appreciate the show. You may welcome Jesus to solve some of your problems. You recognize something unique about Him. But frankly, you're a little bit underwhelmed by Him. What I've been watching on TV all week, what I've been watching on the internet, what I've been on Facebook with, I mean, that's way more interesting. The promises that are made to me every single day are way more enticing. Jesus is just too familiar to you. You're no longer amazed at the cross. There are no exclamation points when you talk about Him. You know what an exclamation point is? When you're talking to people about Jesus and talking about His cross and talking about what Jesus has done for you, and there's big exclamation points after what you say. Do you have exclamation points? Or do you even talk about Him at all? For too many people, Jesus is just kind of an add-on. You know, He's just kind of an add-on. He's kind of like a lucky charm or a life alert, or that is not New Testament faith. That is not the kind of faith that counts everything lost for the sake of Christ. That is not the kind of faith that clings to Christ with every fiber of your being. That says, yes, everything around me is burning, but I hope in Christ. I mean, this whole get a little Jesus and try to be a good moral person and try to do the right thing. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. That is not New Testament faith. That is not what it means when Jesus said, follow me. I mean, Jesus was constantly pushing people like that away. Do you realize that? People who are just trying to be good people, just trying to do the right thing. Jesus is like, get out of here. That's why Jesus said really radical things like, if you're going to follow me, you got to what? Take up your cross. That is about as radical as you can get. But that's what it means to follow Jesus. You see, and there's a reason why Jesus called us to that. Because on a weekly basis, we are constantly exposed to so many things that promise us what only Christ can promise us. And we just listen and we listen and we drink and we intake. And yet, how much exposure do we have to the things of Christ? I mean, really. Are we trying to know Him deeply? You know, one of the things that I do, I read a lot of books about Jesus. I read the Bible, which the central character of the Bible is Jesus. I definitely read a lot of Bible. But I read a lot of books about Christ, not just because I'm a pastor and that's my job, but I read a lot of books about Christ because I'm a Christian. And I want to know Him more. I want to know Him. Because there's so much in the world trying to rob me of a singular passion of Jesus. I have to turn away from it. I have to turn it off. And I have to turn to Christ. And I would encourage you to do that. I know you are all ramped up and upset about everything that happened this week. And that will rob you of your joy in Christ. It will rob you. And shame on you if that's what you fear. And you don't fear the one who has control over it all. You know, one of the things I do, I read books. I read Christian books, solid Christian books, classics on Christ. Mere Christianity, I would encourage you to grab it. Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, one of the great books that I've ever read. I go back to it again and again and again and again, and I just read it like because it's very easy to read. It's very short. It's very easy to move through it, and I just read it again and again and again and again. And it's so beautifully written, so well written, and so simple for me to understand that it really reacquaints me again to the glories of Christ. John Stott's The Cross of Christ. Oh. Get that book and start reading it, and that will explode your mind. That will make you really, really go deep with Christ. J.I. Packer's Knowing God, the very first book I ever read as a Christian, J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Masterful work. Because here's the thing, sitting down and reading a book like this, particularly a classic, maybe that was written back in the 1600s or 1700s, it's hard to read. A lot of Latinized sentences and long flowing sentences and concepts and everything. But here's the thing, when you sit down and are willing to read a book like that, that means you've got to be committed to really wanting to know Jesus. I mean, I'm willing to plow through this thing because I want to know Christ. He will reward you. Don't don't be like Nazareth. They had a superficial exposure to Jesus, but they couldn't get past the fact that he is God. As they looked at him, he was just mundane. He was ordinary. He was eh. And a lot of Christians that are like that. He's eh. I got a lot more important things in my life, a lot of more important things I want to do in my life, and that he will do no mighty works in you. He will do no mighty works in you. And not only that, but verse 6 says, he will marvel at your unbelief. You have no passion for him. He will look at you and say, wait a minute. Did you not go to my church? Did you not hear my word again and again and again? But it was boring and it wasn't all that great. Oh my goodness. Worst things could happen in life than a boring sermon. Or a long one. And he will marvel at your unbelief. You were raised up as a little kid. They brought you to church. They taught you the Bible and you walk away and you're like, but there was a lot of weird people in my church, and you know, there were some Trump supporters I didn't like, and oh my goodness sakes. Wow. Must really stink being you. Greater problems in life, and Christ will be marveling at how you could actually not believe in him. I mean, he's going to say, really? You give yourself wholeheartedly to so many things in this world, and yet the creator of the world became flesh for you. He lived a perfect life for you. He died on the cross for you. He was raised from the dead, conquering death for you. He ascended to the right hand of the Father for you, and there he intercedes every single moment for you, and you got better things to do? And you're underwhelmed by me? That's unbelief. And you don't want Jesus to marvel at you for your unbelief. This is a warning. It's a great warning. But for those who have ears to hear it and are willing to repent of their unbelief, Jesus offers sweet fellowship with him and communion with him. That will not only be something that is merely vertical, but it will extend into how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will become a real picture of Christ in their lives. But we have to heed the warning. Jesus Christ is wildly awesome. He's majestic. He is the Word made flesh. As John said, with our hands we handled him, we touched him. He was real. He lived a perfect life. Christian, listen. Have you ever wondered why you just can't stop sinning? You know, you try and you try and you try. Good news. Good news. He lived your life for you. You ever wonder, how can anyone ever forgive me of my sin? You ready for some good news? He died for that sin. He paid the penalty for that sin. You ever wondered, how could I ever approach God? How could I ever be in His presence? How would He ever receive me? Good news. He gave you His Son's righteousness that clothes you, and you can walk right into the presence of Christ because you have His righteousness. You ever wonder if, does God really hear my prayers? Does He even care what's going on? Good news! He is sitting at the right hand of the Father with scars in His hands. And He's telling the Father, this is mine. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. I died for her. I died for her. I gave her my righteousness. And here's what she wants you to know. Every moment of the day is good news. How can you possibly not believe? Let's pray. Father, as we bow before You, we are so very thankful for this word that You give us, and I pray, Lord, that it's even now doing its effect in the hearts of Your people. We know, Father, that only You can do this great work, and we trust that You will do it. I pray, Father, that we would stop seeking our comfort and stop seeking our security from the world, and that we would start seeking it from You. Pray, Lord, that You would expose in our hearts that root of unbelief that constantly leads us away from You and toward other things. Lord, we want to know You. Like Paul says, we want to know You. We want to know You in the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your sufferings. We want to know You. God, whatever You have to do in us, whatever suffering You have to bring to us, whatever death You have to bring to us, whatever pain You have to bring to us, I pray, Lord, that You would bring it, and You would bring it in full abundance to do the work of grace that You would have it do in our hearts. Because, Father, we want to love You. We don't want to be like Nazareth. We don't want to be like those people. We don't want to sit here and have You marveling that we don't believe. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith in You at all, pray, Lord, right now that You would draw them to Christ. That You'd bring them to Yourself. That You would open their eyes that they might see. That You would breathe into their hearts the breath of life that they might live. That You would break the chains that enslave them. That they might rise and follow You. And we will praise You now and through all eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.